Welcome to Bible Fellowship Church. My name is Andrew, one of the pastors here. Grateful you're here. If you're new with us, welcome. We are a church that means that we believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on our behalf, and he actually rose again from the dead. And that in doing so, he offers free life to anyone who will receive from him, forgiveness of sins, new life in him, that he actually does something in us and changes us, and then he begins a work that begins to change us from the inside out, and he's going to return at some point and renew everything, including ourselves. And so we gather each week to sing praises to him, to learn from his word, more of who he is, more of what it means to know him, to follow him, and to serve him with our lives. And, you know, we say all that with the underscoring of that we don't have it all together. We are not perfect. We're never intended to be perfect. God is perfect, and he perfectly loves us, and we imperfectly accept that love at times. And the more we accept his love for us and the work that he's done on our behalf, the greater we walk in maturity before him. And so we're growing together. We have ample opportunities to forgive one another, to love one another, and we are excited to do that with each other. We have been, we've been starting this year off great, right? It's been nice and cold, which is wonderful because it reminds us of the blessing of a 90-degree day in the summer. I moved, my family and I were in Nebraska for 3 years. I pastored there for a while before we moved here, and it is colder here than it is in Nebraska, so that's a win, and I'm not taking fault for that. That's not my fault. I've been here long enough. Last week, we were in 1 Corinthians, like Ken said, and we spent some time looking at a passage that has tripped up a lot of people for a long time, a passage that's used out of context often, a passage that's used to put insert fear into something that the Lord has given us as a gift. So the question of not discerning the body before you take communion, which would lead to sickness and death for me, is oftentimes used in a improper way. And oftentimes used as if I somehow need to make sure that I don't have any hidden sin in my life, I don't need to do anything else, or if I drink this, I'm going to end up with cancer, or I'm going to end up with some type of destruction. And it creates this anxiety around the Lord's table, which has been given to God's people as a gift to us to help us to remember and remind us of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That in his body, he took on all of our sin. That he took on all of our sin. He's paid for it all. Not just some of our sin, not just a few sins, not just the big ones, not just the ones in the past, but all of them. Past, present, and future. That he took that in his body. And so when we take that bread and we crush it in our mouth, we are reminding ourselves that our sin was crushed with him on the tree. And his blood was poured out, the blood of the new covenant, this covenant that is not established between my works and my ability to uphold my side of the bargain, but God and the God-man made a covenant with himself so that it could never be broken. And because of his blood, which forgives our sins, cleanses us of all unrighteousness, works in us to give us exactly what we don't deserve, grace, and redeems us, we take that, we drink it. God's designed our bodies to feel the feeling of liquid coming down into our stomach. I believe for communion, so that we can remember Christ's blood washing us of our sin. Those things are a gift. Those things are for us to come and freely take of. Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians was not to create anxiety. Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians was to correct destructive behavior within the body of Christ. Right? So last week we talked about it was more about not valuing the meal and denigrating other believers than it is about secret sins within my own body. Right? And so at the end of that, there is a statement. It is true. Right? Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body of the Lord. Right? Now, that word body, Paul's using plural. Right? He's talking about the body of Christ, not my own body. The collective body that we are all a part of, which in the next chapter he's going to talk about parts. You know, eyes, hands, ears, feet. But he says, let a person examine himself and then take of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, I want to spend a little time today talking about the discipline of the Lord. Because I think this is what we need to clear up in the confusion. Does the Lord discipline his people? Yes, he does. And he does it for our good. God actively works in our life. He works through circumstances, situations, things that he gives to correct us. Now, I don't know if any of you guys have ever ridden a horse before. It can be fun. It can be terrifying. It's kind of odd where we are in our society. Like, you know, 100 years ago, only the wealthy people had cars and all the poor people had horses. Now, only wealthy people have horses and all the poor people have cars. So, but my wife and I, a few years ago, had the privilege of some friends of ours brought us out to this ranch in Colorado for a vacation. And we got to spend time on horseback, which was awesome. In the Rocky Mountains, you know, kind of vast wilderness. You get to see all the sights, and you don't have to do any of the work because the animal does all the work for you. So you get on this horse, you go up, and, you know, I'm not hugely experienced, but I kind of know the general steering controls, right? You know, go, stop, move, don't do that. And so we're on this trip, and this day comes along, and there's not anything on the schedule, and so we talk to our wrangler, and like, hey, we want to go out and just kind of explore, and he's like, well, cool, I got some trails that we need to open up, so if you're fine, I'm going to bring a chainsaw and a donkey, and we're going to, if we find any downed trees, we'll cut them up, and you'll stop, and that's great, let's go do that. We're going to look for some antlers and deer sheds and stuff like that. And so we're out on this trail that had so many downed trees. Like, what was supposed to be fun ended up just being stop. Wait, okay, go a little bit, stop, wait. I kept on moving these trees. And me and a friend of mine, our horses were not happy to stand still. They just wanted to move. It was kind of early in the season, so they weren't used to all the work. So where they wanted to be was back home with all the food, and they did not want to be on the trail with the people on top of their backs. And this is up in the Rockies, right? So there's like sheer cliffs, granite, stones all over the place. You don't want to fall off your horse. And so the horses were getting a little antsy, and so we were like, well, why don't we walk them back up the trail, and then we'll turn around, walk them back down the trail, just keep their minds occupied. So we go up, and then we turn them back around, and then we go up, we turn back around, then we go up, and my horse does not want to turn back around. And so I try to turn the horse, and he pulls the rein. Okay, that's weird. We're going to go this way. And then he rears up and gets back down. And I was like, okay, that's not cool. I may be born in Texas, but I'm not a cowboy. And so I'm like, okay, well, we'll just try this one more time. Let's turn him. He jumps up again. And at that point, I've had enough of the anxiety that that thing was producing. So I said, you know what? You go your way. And I go, Eric, help. Get the wrangler. And this horse takes off, not at a walk, but at a fast trot. And I'm going the opposite direction. It's probably an hour or so back to the camp. But that horse doesn't care. He's going back. And every time I try to stop him, he's shaking his head. He knows he's in control. And so I'm like, what am I doing? Lord, I don't want to fall off. I'm in the middle of nowhere. I don't know where I'm at. I don't have a cell phone. I'm just going to Lord, please help. And I'm just going. And Wrangler hears of it. He runs, you know, kind of something out of a Western, jumps on his horse and just takes off. And he comes up and he reaches me. And he stops, grabs the horse by the rein, stops the horse. The horse sees the other stop, stops. And I'm like, okay, great. We're going to switch horses now, right? It's like, no, you can't switch horses. I was like, well, why not? I want to switch horses. You need to switch horses with me. He's like, no, you can't switch horses. Because the one I have is worse than the one that you have. What do I do? You have to teach that horse who's in control. So grab as far up on the rein as you can, pull his head all the way over, and kick on the same side you're pulling his head to spin him around in circles for about 5 times, and then stop and do it the other way on the other side. You don't understand what I've just gone through. I'm not doing that. It's what you got to do. This is what has to happen. Okay. So I did. And I spun that horse around. It tried to buck its head, but as soon as I got my hand close to his mouth, he could not do anything. I had the control. And I spun that horse around, and that horse began to obey. We went back to camp. Ride was over, and I was safe. Why did that horse do what he did? Because he was undisciplined. That horse wanted what it wanted, not what the rider wanted. And why did I have to do what I had to do? Because I needed to teach that horse what it needed to know, and who was on top told him what needed to be done. He did what the rider wanted, not what he wanted. Why did I need to do that? Well, because in some other situation, in some other time, that horse may not have had a rider who had enough sense to hold on to the saddle when he jumped up. In a couple weeks, some children would be there riding on top of this horse. And in a different situation, they could be thrown off, hit their head on a rock. Something bad could happen. It is not good for a horse to be undisciplined. I had to discipline that horse. Not because I hated it. I was actually terrified of it. But because it needed it. And the Lord does that for us. The Lord works in our lives through various circumstances and situations not to punish us, but to train us. The Lord disciplines us because he loves us. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Straight out of the Bible, right? My first point here. Where did I get this from? Well, two places. Hebrews chapter 12, Proverbs chapter 3. Right? Hebrews chapter 12, Paul's talking to these, or not Paul, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that is talking to believers, calling them towards faithfulness after explaining this whole hall of faith in chapter 11. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the scorn set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Father. And then he says, in your struggle against sin, chapter 12, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father's spirits and live? For he disciplined us, for they disciplined us for a short time as seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. You see, God disciplines his kids because he loves them. And when we have a concept of discipline that is contrary to sitting alongside a false concept of who God is, we think fear, anxiety around the things that the Lord asks us not to do, instead of my Father loves me and he doesn't want to withhold me from me. He wants to give me good gifts and he needs to train me. So what I'm going through right now, if it's difficult, is ultimately for my good. I mean, even the word discipline, for many of you, that word may bring up into mind different images. Most of you, it's negative. Right? When I say my dad disciplined me yesterday, like if this is like 35 years ago, you're thinking a belt's coming off the hip. Now it's like, you know, took away Nintendo. But I'm not thinking something pleasant, right? I'm thinking a consequence. When I say the Olympian was disciplined, right? That context, we're thinking something completely different. Working hard, denying self. I want to stay in bed. No, I need to get out and go work. My legs hurt. Sorry, get out, keep working. Right? Discipline contains both of those things, but the end result in discipline is shaping someone into something that they are not right now, but they have the potential to become. It's moving people towards a good goal. Right? It's instruction. It's intended for change. And the Lord treats us that way. We're all called to discipline ourselves, right? Paul in 1 Corinthians, if we remember last week, and I know you guys have the entire sermon memorized, but in chapter 9, Paul is talking to them about denying themselves, right? As he's getting up to talking about stop thinking that you are better than someone else because you have more money and more resources, more finances. Stop treating people who do not have what you have with disrespect, as if they're less than you. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. God's broken all that down. But before he gets to that, he says, look, I discipline my body. All the runners who run races, right, chapter 9, verse 32 or 24, do you not know that all in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives a prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control all things. They do not receive a perishable wreath, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, right? But I discipline my body. I discipline it. And I keep it under control, so that at least after preaching to others, I myself may not be disqualified. Right? Paul's doing that. Paul takes that responsibility. We're all called to do that. But God also is involved in disciplining us. And when he's involved in disciplining us, it is not to condemn us. Right? God disciplines his children. He does not condemn them. Now, this may be old truth for many of you, and some of you, this may be completely new. Some of you, this may be, you know, I understand that intellectually, but emotionally, no. God's just after to get me. He's just looking at everything that I'm doing. He's just consistently looking over me, trying to find a way to just get me for what I'm doing. So I got to constantly be aware, constantly try to do all the right things, make sure I'm doing it all. And that's just not a way to live life. God is for you. He loves you. He delights in you over and over and over. He calls you beloved, chosen, called, loved. Right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's an absolute statement. Whether I feel it or I experience it, it is true. I'm not condemned. I may be under discipline, but that discipline is not meant to condemn me. Rather, it's meant to restore me. Right? The discipline of the Lord is always restorative, not punitive. The discipline of the Lord is always restorative, not punitive. So, what does that mean? That means that God is not out there just to make me pay. He wants to shape me. He wants to get a hold of my life. So how does that reshape what we look at 1 Corinthians? Don't take the cup in an unworthy manner. Here's this thing out here. Now, make sure you don't do it wrong. Stop. Don't do it wrong. That's not how the Lord's working. The Lord wants to give good things to his people and his kids. The Lord wants to work good things in our hearts. There are things that are destructive in us, and yes, we need some stimulus in our life to get us to let go of the things that are destroying us. But it's not always one for one. Now, we could spend a lot of time trying to figure out what's discipline of the Lord, what's general suffering in life, what's trials. I'm not going to be able to work that all out for you. Life is hard. There are many things in life that are difficult. There are many things that we go through in life. Death of a child, cancer diagnosis, loss of a job, insomnia, whatever it is, may not be a result of God's discipline in your life. It may just be a result of broken world that God uses to shape and mold us. Amen. There's suffering in life. We can't get away from it. But He uses it. There are other things in life where we are actively and willfully participating in sinful behaviors that are destructive to us and destructive to the message of His gospel to the world. Those things our Heavenly Father steps into to help us to understand what we're doing, what we need to stop doing, and what we need to trust Him in doing and follow. His Spirit works that, His people works that, circumstance works that, but all of that is in me not to make me feel condemned, but to make me feel convicted. And it's His conviction, His kindness, that leads me to repentance. It leads me to, what is repentance? Metanoia, changing my mind. Shaping, rechanging, rethinking about what I'm doing, which I thought this was going to bring me hope, or this is going to bring me satisfaction, or this is okay for me, and saying, no, it's not. I'm trusting You, Lord. I'm choosing not to do this, and I'm relying on Your power to help me fulfill that work. Right? The Lord's discipline is always restorative, not punitive. Now, someone who is thinking might say, okay, well, I'm reading here in 1 Corinthians that the Lord has made people sick and weak and ill, and some have died. That seems pretty punitive. What do you do with that? Some people have died. In fact, when you look back in Acts chapter 5, there's the beginning of the church, right? You guys know this Ananias and Sapphira? These two people who, right after Barnabas sells his land and he gives the proceeds to the church, they're like, oh, cool, opportunity. Let's sell our property. Except when we give the stuff, we're going to hold back a little bit, but we're going to act like we gave it all because we want the reputation that Barnabas has. And what happens? they die immediately. Husband first, and then when the wife's approached and talked about it, she holds back, doesn't admit, she keeps with the lie, and she dies. Isn't that punitive? Well, is it? Is it punitive? If they're believers and they die, what just happened? They have been restored to the Father. They have been brought to the Father. Those in Corinth who are ill and sick, and some have died, why did they die? Because they would not accept the discipline of the Lord, and the only result for him was to bring them to himself. They were so hardened in their decision that the only result was to bring them to himself. Now, what about this sin that I read about in Mark chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 12? Right? There's a sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If someone blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, they're not forgiven. What about that one? Do you guys know that that's a sin that believers cannot commit? That is a sin believers cannot commit. Now, this may bring you a lot of freedom because you may have been anxious about maybe potentially committing that sin. And I probably don't have a lot of time to work this out, and maybe another sermon we work this out. But in that context, Jesus is being accused as casting out demons in the name of another demon, in the name of Satan. He tells them, you can blaspheme the Son, that's fine, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness for you. What is he saying? You have rejected the last witness to the grace of God. You blaspheme against the Father, you've done it for a long time. You blaspheme now against the Son, you're rejecting the Son. You blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you reject the Holy Spirit, you have no forgiveness of sin. There's nothing left for you. A believer accepts the forgiveness in Christ. I can say incorrect things about God, he forgives me. I can misrepresent him, he forgives me. I can suffer the consequences of those things, yet he still forgives me. Why? Because my forgiveness has nothing to do with my works. I am redeemed because of his work. I have victory because he's given the victory. I don't work to gain victory. I don't work to gain approval of God. I work from victory and from approval. It's mine, whether I experience it or not, because of his work. That's the gospel. Right? This shouldn't be anything new for us. That's just the reality of the gospel. Now, is there a reason for me to subject myself to discipline? Is there a place for me to deny myself? Yes, absolutely. Does God want to work in me? Yes, he does. He wants to mature me. He wants to grow me. He does not want me to be a spiritual infant for the rest of my life, although he will allow me to be. Many of you know spiritual infants who are 90 years old. Or maybe not 90. That's not many of those around. But let's say a 60-year-old spiritual infant who's been a believer since they were 10, and they just refused to grow because they refused to give up the thing that they so desperately clung to. And God said, okay. Oftentimes, discipline in our life, the sins that we commit, are the discipline themselves. Like if I'm caught up in greed, God doesn't really even need to come in and do anything extra in my life, like take away my stuff. My preoccupation of trying to hold on to all my things or amass more sucks the life out of me. If I'm overly angry, that is killing me. If I'm bitter, that is killing me. If I'm lustful, that is killing me. Because sin is unnatural for me. It is not good. Now, there are things where the Lord comes in and the Lord does discipline more harshly. And as I've studied and I've looked and I've seen, and any of you may have a different opinion on this, mainly the way in which, the reason which the Lord seems to discipline more harshly is because of our sins that are on the lines of misrepresenting the gospel to other people. The Lord seems to discipline more harshly along the lines of how we represent the gospel to other people. So in Corinth, what was that? There are the haves and the have-nots. We're all going to eat. We're going to drink way too much. I mean, even in that passage, Paul's not even like really commenting on the fact that they're getting drunk, which is a bad thing, right? He's more focused on how are you treating someone else. And so the Lord's allowing sickness and in potentially death into their life because they're refusing to do that. How I'm treating someone else, how I'm viewing someone else within the body, destructive because it hits at the core of the gospel. Reconciliation. Another one, unforgiveness. Unforgiveness seems to be one of the most harshly disciplined sins a believer can commit. Read through, all through this, one of the most harshly disciplined sins a believer can commit. You know the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth that it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And what does Jesus say right after that passage? Matthew chapter 6, if you want to look. For if you forgive their brother their sins, my heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart, my heavenly Father will not forgive you. That is harsh. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 18 of a servant. You can actually turn there. I think it starts in verse 22. I'm going to just recite it from somewhat memory and paraphrase some of it for time. But Peter comes up to Jesus and he's like, Lord, how many times should I forgive my sin, my brothers? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, 77 times, or seven times 70, however you want to translate that. 490 times, which is really an unlimited number. And then he says to Peter, look, the kingdom of heaven is like. There's a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants, and so he called one servant and owed him 10,000 talents. He brought the guy in, the guy says, Please, give me time. I'll repay what you owe. Just give me time. And it says the master, moved with compassion, forgave the man his debt. And then that guy went out and found someone who owed him 30 denarii. And the guy said, pay me what you owe. And the guy said, please, give me time. I'll pay you back. And the guy choked him. And the other slaves heard about it. They went back and talked to the master. And then Master called the servant back and he said, you wicked slave, I forgave you this big debt. Could you not have mercy on your fellow servant? Then he handed him over to the torturers till he should repay all he owed. And then right after that passage, Jesus says, likewise, you can check me, Matthew 18, likewise, my heavenly Father will do to each of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at that passage. We could spend a whole entire sermon on it. Main things are, this guy owed 10,000 talents. One talent is 15 years' wages. That's 150,000 years of wages. And the guy asked for time. Who has that much time? No one. Like, it is an insurmountable debt. And the master did what? He forgave him. Right? This is a moment where this guy, like, if we were to take $50,000 a year as an average salary, that's like $8.5 billion. And this guy just got an $8.5 billion increase in his net worth that day, right? If you have a debt and it's paid off, you just made $8.5 billion. What are you going to do? I would celebrate. I'd probably take out a little bit more debt so I can buy some steaks and celebrate. The master just took a hit on his net worth. The negative asset, gone. Not going to see it again. And this guy goes out to someone who owes him 30 denarii. One day's wage is a denarii. A couple thousand dollars. And he chokes him. And the master's like, what are you doing? It's like crazy. I just got forgiven $8.5 billion and I'm dealing with like 10 grand here with this guy. And the guy's like, please give me time. It's like, we had time. He could repay that. But he didn't. And at the end of it, the master hands him over to torture till he should repay what he owed. Jesus says, my Father is going to do to each one of you, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, however you say your name, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Hand you over to torturers. Right? There's like, I think, 18 times that word torture is used in the New Testament, and all of them except for maybe one, it's in relation to demonic activity. With a guy who had a legion of demons was up in the caves being tormented day and night. But this person who did not owe money to his master, he owed mercy to his fellow servant. That's the lesson. Forgiveness to his fellow servant. Withheld that. And God says, if you don't do that, you will be punished with it. And it's not so that God can have the satisfaction of just seeing someone suffer. It's so that you can repay what you owe so that you can do what's healthy with you, for you. Forgive. Don't carry the bitterness. Don't carry the pain. Right? R.T. Kendall said it, bitterness is the poison we drink hoping someone else dies. The sin that we commit in our bodies as it relates to other people and representing the gospel is destructive to us. God's desire is for us to not be enslaved to the same master we were enslaved for so long. He wants us to let go of that, unite ourselves to him, be slave to him, his righteousness. And when I am holding on to things like unforgiveness, I am declaring that the blood of Jesus is enough to cover and satisfy the sins of the whole world for you, God, and all of my sins. But in this instance, I need something more valuable for me. I need something more valuable for this situation because this person hurt me more than you understand, God. Well, the world hurt me enough to let my son die in front of me. God's not going to take lightly to that because it's not healthy for us. When he calls us to forgive and we hold on to bitterness, he disciplines us. When he calls us to love and to serve and we and to give of our resources, and instead we hoard them, and we're self-centered, and we do everything that we want to do, he disciplines us. Not that so he can just take things that we want from, but he wants to give good things to us. He wants to heal us. Right? I don't know what in your life the Lord may be shaping you with, but I do know this, the Holy Spirit is really, really good at his job. And Jesus gave him a job title, John chapter 16, 7 and 8. When helper comes, he's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's his job to do in you. Our job is to partner with him. God's call is always towards more faithfulness, more trust, more faith. Faith, belief in him, rest in him, which leads towards obeying him, obedience, which leads towards holiness, maturity. Not being controlled by other people's actions and interactions. Not anxiously walking through this life thinking that God is somehow standing over my shoulder waiting for me to do the wrong thing so I slip up so he can smack me in the back of the head. He is a loving, kind, gracious, patient God who through his patience is when his kindness is calling us towards repentance. So my question for you is, how am I responding to the Lord's discipline? Are you being disciplined? Yes, you are. If you're breathing, you're being disciplined. It may be unhappy discipline, or it may be the I need to go to the gym discipline, but either way, the Lord is working in you. James puts it this way, and this is something that many of you have memorized, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness, and let steadfastness take its full effect, that you may be complete, perfect, and complete, lacking in nothing. That I can actually look at my life, I can take a deep breath, I can say, Lord, I believe that you love me, that you are delighted in me, not because I deserve it, because you gave it. I believe that you are living in me, that you've given me everything that I need pertaining to life and godliness, that you have a plan for me today, and that whatever you have me walk through, whether it is good things or loss, all of that can work together for good for me, and so I trust you in all of it. I'm not controlling it anymore. I'm going to take joy, Lord, when that person cuts me off, when I'm getting on to 95. Because they're in Delaware, not in Jersey. I don't know why. Lord, I'm going to thank you when my spouse behaves in the way that I don't deserve. Lord, I'm going to thank you when my boss doesn't give me the promotion that I think that I deserve. Lord, I'm going to thank you when my kids are not living the way that I want them to live. Lord, I'm going to thank you when life does not go my way, because in that, I find peace. And whatever you're driving in me, Lord, to reveal where I am self-sufficient and I'm relying on my own actions, my own perceptions, my own work, Lord, I just want to trust you. Right? That proverb that the writer of Hebrews quoted, that's Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. What's the proverb that's right before that? A couple verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. In all your ways, know him, and he will make straight your paths. So whatever you're going through right now, whatever discipline, I don't know, maybe it's harsh, maybe extreme, maybe you're just going through different trials in life. I just want you to know God loves you. He is working in you. His desire is that you would trust him. He will work it all out. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. We thank you that you are good, that you are kind, you are gracious. Lord, we thank you that you are able to work in us what we cannot work in ourselves. We thank you that you do not leave us as orphans. Lord, that you are committed to looking into our lives, to, in our appropriate place, Lord, that you allow hardship in our life, that you send it or you allow it, Lord, all for our good. So we trust you. Lord, we repent of the failure to see your hand in our life. And Lord, we rest in your work. May you continue to shape and mold us. We trust you, praise you, and thank you. In your name, amen.